Thank you, Robin. I trust the Lord will bless that word and song to all our hearts. We're reading God's word this evening in Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, commencing to read in verse 1 and reading through the first 10 verses of the chapter. With God's word open before us, let's bow in a moment's prayer to seek the Lord's face for his blessing on the reading and preaching of his own inspired word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we cry to thee for thy help and thy blessing upon the preaching of the word of God this evening. O Lord, we pray that the Spirit himself will grant power and grace, wisdom and liberty of speech in the preaching of the gospel. We pray that he will give a receptive and responsive heart. And we ask, O Lord, this evening that every plan and every purpose of the devil may be defeated. We pray that thou wilt revive the people of God. And we pray that thou wilt save those who know not Christ. Still us now, solemnize us in thy presence, and while we wait on thee, we ask in Jesus' precious name and for his eternal glory. Amen. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Finishing the reading at verse 10, and the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. This evening I'll be paying particular attention to the passage verse 4 to verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, but centering all our thoughts upon the little clause contained in the parentheses at the end of verse 5. By grace ye are saved. Those of you who have been saved out of Roman Catholicism can appreciate a lot more easily than those of us who are Protestants born and bred the awful darkness of the wicked system of popery. It's difficult for Protestants to realize how fully Rome has repudiated the gospel of saving grace for a satanically inspired system of creature merit. When the Protestant reformers were raised up of God to awaken Europe from a 1,000-year sleep of death, they went straight to the heart of the wicked teachings of Romanism. Rejecting Rome's tradition as a standard of judgment in faith and morals, the reformers established a rule which is to this day known by the Latin phrase which they give it, sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Rejecting Rome's gospel or philosophy of merit, the reformers established the biblical truth of grace alone, enshrined forever in their Latin dictum, sola gratia. And then finally, rejecting Rome's gospel of works, they laid down the biblical doctrine that God's grace is received by faith alone, sola fide. Last week, we thought of Scripture alone as the sword of the Reformation. Next week, in the will of God, we will consider faith alone as the instrument by which saving grace is received. But this evening, I want us to focus our attention upon this great dictum of Reformation Protestantism, grace alone. Roman Catholic scholastic theology evolved a very subtle and soul-destroying dogma of human merit, denying the full implications of the fall for man's nature. Rome propounded a view of human ability to please God and to obtain God's favor, which totally denied the gospel. Rome spoke, and by the way, still speaks officially today, of the merit of condignity and the merit of congruity. By the merit of condignity, she meant and means that which a regenerate person may do with the help of God's grace, which in itself, apart from covenant goodness in God, merit which in itself deserves the favor of God. By the merit of congruity, she means that which an unregenerate man may do, totally apart from any input of divine help or grace, which, though it does not of itself deserve God's favor, is of such a nature that God finds it congruous or fitting to reward with an infusion of grace. Thus, follow it very closely. According to Rome, grace is the result of human merit. And the only function of grace in human experience is to enable a man to accumulate more merit so that God becomes obliged to man, becomes the debtor of the sinner, and is put in the position of somehow having to bestow upon him his favor. Add to this dark dogma of merit the pagan notion that merit may be purchased by hard cash or transferred from some person who has so much that he has more than he needs for the saving of his own soul to another soul, of course, on the payment of the price that the Pope demands, and you begin to perceive something of the abysmal pit into which popery had brought medieval Europe, and in which to this day she still holds her blinded and blighted faithful. Into this thick darkness strode the Protestant reformers, like Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, aflame with the power of God the Holy Spirit. And once again, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death is light sprung up. Suddenly, men and women from every class, princes, priests, monks, scholars, traders, peasants in the field, were confronted with a truth which was awful in its simplicity. When the reformers preached the message of Ephesians chapter 2, and when they put the gospel trumpet to their lips and cried salvation by grace alone, in effect, they were teaching the people what it means to be a Christian. By grace ye are saved. May the Lord this evening use this awfully simple message in our midst, as he used it in the days of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Bullinger, Bucer, and the other mighty men of reforming power. May he use it to crush every vestige of human pride and self-confidence, and lead souls, even in this meeting, to Christ for grace that fully saves and satisfies. What it means to be a Christian. In our text this evening, there are four steps. Now, not four steps to being a Christian, but there are four steps of teaching, of logic, if you want it, which will lead us into the full knowledge of what is here being taught, what it means to be a Christian. First of all, let me notice it with you that to be a Christian is to be saved. Notice what it says, by grace ye are saved. Verse 8 says again, by grace are ye saved. Now the Church of Rome held and still holds that salvation is something that is always future. According to Roman dogma, no man in this life can know that he is saved. One of the cardinal crimes that a man can commit, according to the Council of Trent, and this, of course, has been stamped in later Vatican documents, and certainly stands after the Second Vatican Council. One of the most cardinal crimes that a man can commit that will bring him under the curse of the Pope and have him go through life with the anathema of the pontiff upon him is to say, I am saved. Now, that's not the word of a free Presbyterian bigot. That is the official dogma of Roman Catholicism enshrined in the Articles and the Canons of the Council of Trent. If any man will say that he is assured of salvation, let him be anathema. That's the official Roman position. No man in this life can know that he is saved. Moreover, not only is salvation always future, but the attainment of that future salvation is linked to personal merit. Thus, according to Romanism, Christianity is an endless treadmill of effort to obtain God's favor without any possibility of success in this life. And the dearest hope that a poor, benighted Roman Catholic can have is that somewhere out there in the fiery torment of purgatory, he will atone sufficiently for his own sin, satisfy God with his own suffering, and gain release at some indeterminate date in the future, and be brought finally to heaven. My friend, let me say that the Protestant reformers very, very wisely, in their combat with popery, came to the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ now saves. To be a Christian is to be saved. That's what Paul is teaching. The reformers were not, in their day, coming up with any new doctrine. They were merely getting back to what the apostles had taught. If you have paid attention to our Bible reading this evening, you must have noted that to be a Christian in the biblical sense of the word is to possess salvation as a present experience and reality. Notice what it says in our text. It says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. The verb is in the past. It is in the tense of completed action. This is not something that may be. This is not even something that will be. This is something that is, because the great transaction has already once and for all taken place. You hath he made alive. You hath he quickened. Then look again, and you will see that those who are Christians are saved by grace. Literally, they are the have been saved ones. Now, this is the biblical teaching of what it means to be a Christian. According to the Pope, to be a Christian was to be baptized and have the sign of the cross and the spittle of the priest. Yes, sir, you had to have that or go to hell. And to have all the mumbo-jumbo of a pagan ceremony. And there would be an infusion of grace. But not such an infusion of grace that saved you from hell. No, sir, you could still go to hell. To be a Christian was to genuflect when the priest said genuflect. To pay your money when the priest said pay your money. To go along with every ordinance and every invention of the papacy, that was to be a Christian. My friend, the Bible says to be a Christian is to be a saved one. To have the possession of a mighty life in Christ. To have the possession of the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To be a Christian is not to be connected by any rite or ceremony to the external or visible church. To be a Christian is not merely to be numbered amongst those who attend upon the place of worship and the Word of God. To be a Christian is to be saved. Have that as your possession. To be a Christian then is to be saved. But the second thing to note is this. To be saved is to have received God's favor entirely by grace. By that I mean to have God's favor as something that is given totally, undeserved and unmerited by the recipient. Not only something that is given to an undeserving sinner. Dr. Paisley puts it well when he says an undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner. That puts it in its picture, in its proper place. Grace is not only favor given to those who do not merit it. Grace is favor given to those who positively have merited the wrath of God. That's what grace is. In verse 3, you will notice in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul shows the deserts of man. What does man deserve? Well, we read that we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. When man has wrought all that he can do, when man has established all the merit that he can muster, when man has piled up all the righteousness of which he is capable, where has he come to? He has come to this place where God says, you are a child of wrath. That's, my friend, human merit. But look at verse 4. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible. A child of wrath, but God. You see, salvation is all of God and all of grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what popery and all false religion ultimately reject. And that's what Bible Protestantism affirmed and continues to affirm. Watch it very carefully. I'm not going to have time to preach these points. I'm going to enumerate them for you. And if I get waylaid into preaching them, well, it may just happen. First of all, I'll try to be very brief on this. First of all, salvation by grace is necessary because of the nature of man. Do you see what it says in the opening verses? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now let's just stop there. There are so many people, I have heard even Protestants, and some folk who say we are Baptists and not Protestants. I've heard them say the same thing. What are they saying? They are saying, well, man is not really totally dead. Well, I wonder what on earth the Holy Ghost would have to say to make us believe that man is dead if the word dead means that he's still alive. My friend, before you can ever understand the gospel, you must understand the fallen, corrupted, depraved nature of man. That man, by his own effort, can stir a muscle to do anything to gain God's favor, you will never understand the gospel. He is dead in trespasses and in sins. He is not just sick in sin. He is not merely fairly ill in sin. He's not only suffering from a terminal disease in sin. He is stone, cold, putridly, corruptedly dead in sin. Can you understand that? How is that corpse to be raised? Exactly in the same way that the corpse of Lazarus was raised from the state of putrefaction and death. The same Savior who stood at the grave of Lazarus and did what to men is the craziest thing in the world to do. He spoke to a dead man, and he told that dead man to stand on his feet, to walk out of his grave and be alive. What a foolish thing to do. Can you see all the bigwig apostates standing around? Can you see all the unbelieving modernists standing around? Can you see all the unbelieving evangelicals standing around? What on earth is this man doing? This man is the Lord from heaven. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. My friend, his word is life. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. My friend Lazarus came forth because in the word of the Son of God, there was the communication of a mighty power over death. He gave him life. Now look at the spiritual corpse. There he lies. Lazarus was in the grave 4 days. Some of you in this meeting without Christ have been lying stinking in sin for a lot longer. What is to be done to bring forth that corpse? Well, you can set it in a church pew. He's still a corpse. You can get somebody on either side to make him stand up. You can kick the legs and make them move. You can do whatever you want to do. He's still a corpse. What does that soul need? My friend, he needs grace. That's what he needs. The nature of the sinner makes salvation by grace an absolute necessity. For if it's not by grace, it will not be by anything else. Secondly, salvation by grace is possible because of the nature of God. God is rich in mercy. And because of his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Those are words of enormous importance. He loved us even when we were dead in sins. There's the nature of God. Were God anything but what he is? And of course, that's impossible, for what God is, he is of necessity. But were God anything but what he is, salvation would be a total impossibility. But oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was rich, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Where? At Calvary. Salvation by grace is possible because of the nature of God. And salvation by grace is realized only on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. The merit that gains favor with God for the sinner, listen to me, is totally outside of the sinner. You think of that. I'll be coming back to apply that in the closing moments of this message. And I want you to notice it very, very carefully. The merit that obtains favor with God for the sinner is a merit that is totally independent of the sinner. It is outside of him. It does not depend on what he is. It does not depend on what he does. It does not depend on where he goes. It does not depend on what he pays. The merit that obtained favor with God for me is not in me. It's in Jesus Christ my Lord. In the 13th to the 16th verses of this chapter, you will find that in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There's the merit. Verse 14, for he is our peace, or he is our reconciliation. Verse 15, he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Verse 16, he has reconciled us unto God in his own body. My friend, I say this to you this evening. Salvation by grace is necessary because of the sinful nature of man. Salvation by grace is possible because of the gracious nature of God. Salvation by grace is realized solely on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can say, to be a Christian is to be saved. To be saved is to have received God's favor entirely by free grace. And to have received God's grace, listen, is to be the rightful possessor of all the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 and verse 6. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Will you notice the piling up of words? Together with Christ. Together with Christ. In Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is here speaking of an indissoluble union of the believer with Christ, so that all the merits that are in Christ are mine in Christ. What a gospel this is that Paul is preaching. What a gospel this is that the reformers rediscovered as they opened their Bibles. Tell me, what further need would a man have of popes and priests and indulgences and masses and purgatory if he has all the fullness of Christ's merits made over to him? What fear could a man have of the fires of purgatory if he is already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? My friend, this was the gospel preached by the reformers in all its pristine purity and power. It is still God's message for this 20th century. It's still the word of God for men and women in all their darkness and their need today. What it means to be a Christian, to be saved. To be saved is to obtain God's favor purely by grace. To have grace is to be invested with all the merits of Jesus Christ. And finally, to possess the merits of Jesus Christ is to have the sure promise of the eternal fullness of what God has kindly provided in Christ. I was saying, we, if we are Christians, have been saved. we are now saved and kept. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 7 is one of the greatest statements of gospel truth in the entire canon of Scripture. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. To medieval men, God and Jesus Christ were stern, relentless, harsh, unfeeling, and vengeful. This picture was deliberately depicted by the Pope's legions, the more easily to enslave the people to the service of various saints and mediators who, upon the payment of a certain sum of money, would use their good offices to try and soften God up. Crudely, because popery has always been crude. That's exactly what medieval men were led to believe. What a revelation this gospel was to such people. When men like Luther and the so-called stern Calvin, people who talk about Calvin's sternness have usually only heard of him about 50 first hand. They've never bothered to read for themselves. But this message of the love and the grace and the kindness of God to us through Jesus Christ absolutely shattered the awful picture that popery had painted of a forbidding God. Of course, it was the same in Paul's day. False religion always breeds fear. And so Paul delighted to preach this message. It is still true in our day. Will you notice carefully how Paul builds this amazing statement in Ephesians 2? He says, God's kindness flows to us through Jesus Christ. How often it has been remarked, love is to be seen and evaluated by what it gives. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's kindness to us flows through Jesus Christ. Then notice, this kindness reveals itself in grace. Will you notice how these words are thrown together? Kindness, that is the goodness of the heart of God. Mercy, that is the goodness of God dealing with the misery that's caused by sin. Grace, that is the goodness of God that is dealing with the guilt of sin. And God's kindness is seen in this. Not that He merely pretends that we're not sinners. Oh no, my friend, the kindness and the mercy of God are seen in this, that He in grace moves to save us from our sin. You will notice that this grace is bestowed with exceeding riches. And then, here's the great climax. These exceeding riches. These riches that burst all bounds. These riches that cannot be contained either in the framework of a theological system or in the thought or philosophy of any man. These riches that burst beyond the confines of time will take all of God's eternity to enjoy and indeed to be revealed. Reminds me of what the Apostle John wrote in that great text that we were considering some weeks back. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, Now are we the sons of God. But listen to this. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. The best is yet to be. See what this gospel of grace does for a man. It finds him in the depths of depravity, dead in trespasses and sins, dominated by the devil, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now worketh in the children of disobedience. It finds him in depravity and sin. It faces him with his hopelessness. Any gospel that does not make a sinner know the absolute hopelessness of his condition by nature is the opium of the devil to drug him on his road to hell. It faces him with the absolute hopelessness of his situation. And then, thank God, it introduces him to the supernatural saving riches of God's love and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it points him to Christ alone to gain acceptance with God and to enter into eternal salvation. And finally, it assures him of an accomplished salvation in and through Jesus Christ, which is enjoyed now, which gets better every day, and which will be enjoyed forever in heaven with Christ. This is the gospel which Paul preached. This is Luther's gospel. This is Calvin's gospel. But best of all, my friend, this is Christ's gospel. It was the strength of the whole Reformation movement. This is the gospel that captivated the hearts of myriads of people right across the continent of Europe. I would recommend every one of you to get your hands on a good history of the Reformation and let God fire your heart as you see this gospel progressing from town to town, from village to village, from county to county, from country to country. The story of God's kindness and grace in Christ is what smashed national barriers, political intrigues, papal bulls, royal decrees. Why? Because it was, and thank God it is, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In a day when the darkness of false religion is once again descending upon the world, and Romanism is resurgent, we would do well to return to this sweet, strong message of grace alone. Most of the problems which people have today in spiritual things start and finish right here. What does it mean to be a Christian? The Protestant biblical emphasis on free grace gives you the only answer. I like the words, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear, heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. But there are many people who are ignorant of the grace of God, maybe even in this very meeting. And they are seeking by human effort to procure God's favor. They are seeking in some way to placate God's wrath. And they are endeavoring by their own merit to gain acceptance with God. My friend, it is a vain exercise. For by grace are ye saved. Even some people who have trusted Christ as Savior fail to recognize all that is included in the gift of His grace. I said I would come back to this point. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told that God's divine mercy hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Not some of them. My friend, God doesn't say, pray a prayer and I will forgive you and then leave you to make your way to heaven. God does not say, I will give you most of what you need and leave it to you to work out the rest. God says He gives all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I have one word for you as I close this meeting this evening. It's the word which the Apostle Paul impressed upon the Hebrews as he wrote to them toward the end of his great epistle, chapter 12 and verse 15. Look diligently, lest any of you fail of the grace of God. Look diligently, lest any of you lack the grace of God. Men and women this evening, that is the solemn word which I pray God will impress upon your hearts. I was studying this message late into the hours of Saturday evening and into the early hours of Sabbath morning. And as I lay down to sleep, all through the night, there was one word. It was in my mind continually. I was tossing and turning, and throughout the night I was seeking and failing miserably to expound and to explain and to impress. Grace. Through those night hours, it was grace. 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 Oh, I wonder as we close this meeting, am I still feeling to get over to somebody's heart that it is by grace that you are saved? Look diligently, lest any one of you should lack the grace of God. To lack grace is to lack Christ. To lack Christ is to lack salvation. To lack salvation is to be in sin and to be perishing for hell forever. Look diligently. Look urgently. Look away to Christ and cry in Jesus' name on the merits of Jesus' blood and righteousness for the mercy of God, for the salvation of God. And like the publican of whom Jesus spoke in his famous parable, you will be heard. And you will go down to your house justified, saved by free and sovereign grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that Thou wilt write Thy word upon our hearts. We would fain preach with the power with which the apostles and the reformers preached. Oh God, we would desire that the message of grace alone would be stamped upon hearts in this meeting, as it was stamped in the hearts of those who heard Luther and Zwingli and the other mighty men who preached it through a darkened continent. Oh God, we fear lest there are those in this meeting who are lacking the grace of God. They have the form of godliness. They have the outer shell of religion. They have the hard face that can look like Christianity, but oh God, it hides a heart that's dark and graceless. We ask in Jesus' name this evening that thou wilt have mercy. And oh God, we earnestly cry that thou wilt cause deep and true conviction and bring souls to an end of self. Oh God, bring them to the recognition of their need of Christ and to the reception of Christ as personal Savior. We do want every head bowed in prayer. And we do want every eye closed. We want every child of God to be earnestly engaged in supplication. Is there a man or a woman in this meeting tonight, a young person? And as you sit in the stillness here, you know that you lack the grace of God. If salvation is by grace, then you're lost. My friend, grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as full as ever from the Savior's wounded side. How do you obtain grace? By obtaining Christ. How do you obtain Christ? By calling upon Him in simple faith. You have God's word that when you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. My time has almost gone. This meeting is just about over. I wonder, will you leave it lacking the grace of God? Or will you first come to Christ, receive Him, and go home justified, saved by grace? Will you come to Christ tonight? Will you come now? I'll be here after this meeting for some time. I am here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let's open God's word together. And you come to Christ tonight. Don't leave until you're sure you're saved by God's grace. Father, part us with thy blessing. Solemnize us as we part one from another. Let not the devil steal away the good seed of the gospel. God grant that this Sabbath evening thou wilt produce a harvest in some hearts. Bring souls to Christ tonight. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both tonight and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in manifest glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.